We're continuing today our series on unlikely converts, looking at Acts 8 and the outsider. So the passage is printed in your sheets, and John is going to come and read that and then speak to us.
Hello there, everybody, and welcome this afternoon while we get the microphones under control. I think we're okay. Okay, the scripture reading, this lunchtime service is Acts chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 26 to 40, and it's printed on the inside of your service sheets there. So let us hear the word of the Lord together. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." And so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here it is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Why don't I lead us in prayer as we ask for God's help to look at this portion of his word. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this opportunity to meet together this lunchtime. We acknowledge that you alone know all things, including our worries and our cares, those things that have made us happy this week and those things that have made us sad. And so, Father, we do pray that you would minister to us through your word this lunchtime. We ask that you might teach us, encourage us, train us, rebuke us, and correct us in whatever way we need. We ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would help me explain things clearly and apply your word to each of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the higher profile religious conversions in recent years has been that of the former Conservative Cabinet Minister, Jonathan Aitken. If any of you have read his books or maybe heard him speak, as I think he did once here at St. Peter's Barge, then you will know his story, how he was a rising star in the Conservative government of Margaret Thatcher, but then lied under oath and was convicted of perjury. And if you've heard him speak, he describes very movingly how through all these different circumstances and experiences he came to see himself as a rebel against God and as a sinner and repent of his pride and ultimately accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Saviour. I suppose if many of us here had maybe known him at the height of his power in the government, we would have said that he was a pretty unlikely candidate for conversion. And yet he was someone that God had his hand on and eventually called him to be one of his people. And we meet another very high-ranking politician in our scripture reading this lunchtime in the person of this Ethiopian eunuch. As we will see, he too was an unlikely candidate for conversion, and yet he was also someone who God was working in as well. I think one of the things about Christian conversion is that there are elements to any conversion which are going to be unique and individual to us as individuals. After all, we're all different, and therefore God works in each of us in individual and in different ways according to our different makeup and our experiences and our different circumstances. But then it's also true, isn't it, that there are all also going to be some common elements in all Christian conversions, because all Christian conversions are grounded in the gospel, and it's some of these common elements in Christian conversion that I would like to highlight from this section, this particular lunchtime. And so then, there are 4 points on your sheets there. First of all, the object of conversion. And this brings us to look at this eunuch in a little bit more depth. What is it that makes this guy an unlikely candidate for conversion? For one thing, we're told there in verse 27 that he was a high-ranking government official, probably something similar to our Chancellor of the Exchequer today. I'm sure that Alistair Darling, for one, is very glad that the requirement to be a eunuch was dropped somewhere over the course of history. But it's interesting, isn't it, that your CEO, or Alistair Darling even, is probably not the kind of person that is on your radar screens to be a likely candidate for Christian conversion, and neither would this eunuch have been here. And we are told repeatedly, aren't we, through this text, that he was a eunuch. Luke seems to emphasize that for us. One thing that means is that he would have been excluded from the worship of ancient Israel. It's, again, not the kind of scripture verse that most of us memorize when we go to Sunday school as children. But Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1 says, "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." So this eunuch would have been physically disabled and sexually impotent and unable to have kids, something that was highly regarded in the ancient world as now. And then we're also told that he was a foreigner as well. He was from Ethiopia, which is just about the furthest extent of civilization so far as the Jews were concerned. And he would have also been black as well, and therefore racially different from the Jews too. And so here we have someone who is an outsider and an unlikely candidate for conversion. But yet we're also told here in the text, aren't we, that he was a genuine worshipper, a genuine seeker of God. I wonder if you noticed that as we were reading through it. So verse 27 there tells us that he had travelled to Jerusalem, a journey of over 500 miles from Ethiopia, and now he was returning, not reading the newspaper or a cheap novel that he managed to pick up at some stall in the airport, but rather he was reading the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. And so it's worth us reflecting on and thinking about, perhaps, who might this eunuch be today. Perhaps he's like the person from East Asia who feels excluded from Christianity because they think it's only a Western religion. Or how about the person who struggles with their sexuality and thinks that God's not interested in them or that God doesn't care about them? How about the person that's maybe given up on a church but would say that they haven't given up on Jesus Christ? I think this also challenges us about who we regard as likely and unlikely candidates for the Christian message. So, for instance, who are you perhaps thinking of inviting to the carol services here at St. Peter's Barge this coming year? It's probably not the rich financiers, the CEO, those who are perhaps from a very different ethnic or religious background to us, or those who are practicing homosexuals, for instance. However, as here, those kinds of people might be just the kinds of folk that God is working in and who he wants you to reach with the good news of the gospel. And so this moves us on also to consider the means of conversion as well. And what I'd like to focus on here is the fact that God seems to have chosen human beings to reach other human beings. He uses human agents, if you like. Now, it's true that God also plans things and works them out, and we can see that very clearly here as well. So there in verse 26, right at the start, we see that it was an angel of the Lord that told Philip to leave Samaria where he was working. And then in verse 29, we read there that it was the Holy Spirit who told Philip to go over to the eunuch's a chariot and to stay near it. So we can definitely see the way that God is orchestrating events here. But notice that there was also a human element to it as well. You see, I guess God could have chosen to have reached this eunuch in all kinds of ways. He could have chosen to send an angel to him. I mean, we clearly see that he's capable of doing that here. Or he could have spoken to him in a kind of dream, perhaps, or maybe could have written something in the sand right in front of him. But he doesn't do any of those things. Rather, he sends a human agent to explain the good news to him, to meet him, and to interact with him. And we read here that Philip is obedient and goes. I've just moved into a new house, and my father came down last week to do some work that needed doing on it. And when he did, he brought his a toolkit with him, which contained a hammer and a screwdriver and an auger and a drill and several other things, which I'm not quite sure what they were, but I probably ought to know. However, I wonder if you've realized that God has a toolkit as well, and that contains his instruments for doing his work in the world. And I wonder if you've realized that if you're here and you're a Christian, that your photograph is in God's toolkit. I wonder, when you think about the people that God uses, I wonder who you would naturally think of. Maybe your minister at a church, perhaps your husband, perhaps your wife. Or do you think about yourself? Have you realized that your photograph is contained in God's toolkit, that you are an instrument that he wants to use? There's a really good book out at the moment, which is called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And that is exactly what we are if we are Christians. We are instruments in Jesus' hands to be used for his work, because God has chosen to use human agents to do his work in the world, which includes your office or your sports club or wherever. And then let's also notice here that from Philip's point of view, that he was obedient to God, even although God's plans must have looked very strange to him. So Philip was an evangelist, and he was conducting these meetings in Samaria that were going really well, and he was seeing a great deal of fruit for his labours. And so he must have been shocked and surprised when this angel of the Lord appears to him and tells him to go into the middle of the wilderness. It wasn't exactly the kind of place where you would expect to find large numbers of potential recruits for the Christian faith, was it? But yet Philip is obedient and goes, and as he does so, he connects with this eunuch for the purposes of sharing the gospel with him. So one of the things I think we can see from this is just how much individual people matter to God. God was prepared to take one of his servants away from a fruitful urban ministry and send him right out into the middle of the desert, all for the sake of reaching this one Ethiopian lost sheep. According to one early church historian, this eunuch went on to found the church in Ethiopia. And so God obviously knew what he was doing. He had his plans. But yet Philip obviously didn't know that at the time when he was obedient. And it is a challenging thought for us too, isn't it? If one outsider matters this much to God, then how much do outsiders matter to us? Do they matter enough for us to do whatever we have to do to reach them with the good news and to make contact with them? It may be here that Philip's willingness to be obedient and his sensitivity to God's leading is something that we have to emulate. So then, one of the common elements in all conversions will be this interplay between divine and human factors. As we look back on becoming a Christian, we will always have to say that it was ultimately God that was doing it and God that was working, but yet the way that he does it is through human agents. However, there's also another common element as well, and that is the message of conversion. So Christian conversion, it doesn't just involve two people coming together. It also involves the communication of a message, specifically a message about Christ. And we can see that in the next section from verse 30 down to 35. So if we just want to pick up the story there, we see that Philip obeys God's spirit and he goes up to this chariot. And as he does so, he overhears the eunuch reading aloud from the prophet Isaiah. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asks. "How can I, unless someone explains it to me?" responds the eunuch, and invites him up into the chariot to explain things to him. If any of you, and I'm sure many of you have had to study something complicated for exams. In my own case, it was either maths and physics and things that I used to struggle with. Then you will know that there is all the difference in the world between reading and understanding. And that's exactly what this eunuch found here. He had been reading these amazing words from Isaiah 53 that speak about Christ and his sacrificial death for sinners. But yet he didn't actually understand them until Philip got alongside him and explained them to him. And we can see the nexus of Philip's approach there in verse 35. It says, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him," or literally evangelized him, or gospeled him, or proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. Now, we obviously don't know exactly what Philip says, but surely at the very least, he must have told the eunuch that Isaiah 53 that he was reading was speaking about Christ, and that Christ died to rescue people from their sins, and that he needed to respond with faith and be baptized. The message of conversion that Philip preached was a message of good news about new life in Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is something that has implications for us as well, isn't it? First of all, we learn that the Christian message is a message about the suffering and death of Christ. Now, you might think, yeah, tell me something I don't know. You might think that that's really obvious. But I often think it also helps us to clarify what the Christian message is not. So, for instance, this means that the Christian message is not the message about religion or the message about church. The Christian message is not just a message that gives you helpful tips and hints for living life, or the message about morality, or the message about intelligent design, or the right to life, but rather what Philip focuses on here, which is the message of forgiveness of sins on the cross, new life through Christ. And then, I think, secondly, here as well, we see the centrality of God's word, the Bible, in evangelism. So verse 35 says that Philip started with that very scripture and explained to him the good news about Jesus. So whether you're here and you aren't a Christian yet and you're thinking about the Christian faith, or whether you're here and you've been a Christian for a little bit and you're more involved in sharing the Christian faith, we all need to have open Bibles, because that is where we get the true message of Jesus Christ delivered straight to our doors. God works in the world through his word. So every Christian's conversion story will be different. They will all have these unique elements, but one common thread in all of them is going to be that we have come to understand the central message about Jesus as it is explained from Scripture. And then hopefully the end results of those kinds of explanations will be that some people will be genuinely converted. And that leads us to our final point, which is the results of conversion. And I think we can see two results of conversion here. The first is water baptism. Philip must have told the eunuch about the importance of being baptized, and so they were going along, and they come to some water, and finally the eunuch says in verse 36, "See, here it is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, there's obviously been a lot of disagreement about baptism over the course of church history, and I'm sure that there's even a wide variety of views represented here, but there are actually two things that just about everybody agrees on. One is that it was commanded by Jesus Christ himself. So in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, we read there that Jesus says to his followers, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so the New Testament knows nothing of an unbaptized Christian. And then the second thing about baptism that everyone agrees on is that baptism represents someone's initiation into the church family. It is like the club tie, if you like, of the Christian faith that shows that you are in, that you are included, that you belong. It shows that you are a member of the club, someone who has come to be part of God's covenant people. So it may be that you are here, perhaps, and you would call yourself a Christian, but yet you've never actually been baptized, in which case you need to become obedient to the Lord Christ in this area of following him. The words of this eunuch are surely very relevant to you. Here is water, what prevents me from being baptized? And then for those of us who have been baptized, we need to ask whether we are living out our baptism in terms of our church involvement. If you think about it, it would be a little bit weird, wouldn't it, if you wore the club tie every single day, but you never ever went to the club or went to any of their activities, or maybe only went to their Christmas lunch once a year. That would be strange, wouldn't it? You see, not only does the New Testament know nothing of an unbaptized Christian, it also knows nothing of a Christian who isn't part of their local church either. So then one result of conversion is water baptism. The other result that we see here is joy. Look at verse 39. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. In God's word, joy is always given to us as one of the authentic responses of someone who has truly received the good news about Jesus, and so here. In fact, one of the nice literary features of this story and the way it's told to us is the way that it progresses from the wilderness and the desert of verse 26 to the oasis where the eunuch was baptized. So there's a progression here, if you like, from dry eunuch to wet baptized Christian, from confusion about God's word to clarity about Christ and who he is, from exclusion from God's people at the start of the story to inclusion in the worldwide church at the end, from being evangelized at the start to becoming the evangelist of Africa towards the end, from having been on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem at the beginning to worship God to ending up being able to worship God wherever he is, even from Ethiopia, because he's now in Christ and worshipping through the Lord Jesus. This progression from discouragement to joy. His journey from desert to oasis wasn't just physical, but was also something spiritual as well. His geographical, racial, religious and physical issues were all overcome in and through the gospel. And his experience can be our experience this lunchtime as well. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and being without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Naturally then, we are all like this eunuch, excluded from God and outsiders to him. But the good news is that we can be brought near like he was through the blood of Christ on the cross. His joy can be yours. And over history, this joy has been the experience of many, many Christians. This is what the great Christian evangelist D.L. Moody wrote the morning after he became a Christian. "I remember the morning on which I came out of my room after I had first trusted in Christ. I thought the sun shone a good deal brighter than it had previously. I thought that it was smiling on me as I walked out on the common and heard the birds singing in the trees. I thought they were all singing a song to me. It seemed to me that I was in love with all creation. I had not a negative feeling against any man, and I was ready to take all men to my heart. If a man has not the love of God shed abroad in his heart, he has not yet been converted." And many other Christians, including John Stott and C.S. Lewis, have written similar things. And we'll obviously all express this in different ways. But if someone has received the gospel, then joy will be the result. Not necessarily superficial mirth, obviously, but rather a deep contentment in God. So then there are these elements to all Christian conversions. Some are going to be different, but there will always be these common threads. Someone who has reached you with the good news, a message about Jesus from God's word and the results of baptism and joy. And the good news is that just as the gospel came to include this outsider here, so it can also come to include you. So I wonder, have you thought that if God could stretch to save this guy here, then his grace can also stretch as far as to save you and your colleagues as well? So then let's pray for the faith to trust God to rescue unlikely converts and to show his mercy here in the Wharf this Christmas time. Amen. Do feel free to stay around for a few moments. There's some coffee there, and hopefully see you all next week. Thank you.